and we're continuing our series in the Psalms. So if you'd like to turn with me to Psalm 15 tonight. Psalm 15, quite a short one, only five verses, but a great psalm to look at tonight. Let's hear God's word. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn on your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. And we thank God for this psalm tonight. So many of you here tonight are working, or maybe you're retired and you once were working at a point in your life. But imagine if you had to go out and look for a job again. Maybe you'd be confident that you could go out and get a job quite quickly or easy enough. But as you start to look at the jobs and browse the jobs, maybe in the paper, and you look at the essential or the desirable criteria, well, you start to wonder who could ever be qualified to take on such a position. They require such high academic ability. There's maybe even lists of extra health and safety qualifications you need to have nowadays, or a certain amount of experience, particular track record. They maybe even ask about your character traits. They want a number of references to verify that what you're saying is true. You really would love to be in that position. But as you look at the criteria and you ask the question, I wonder who could ever fulfill that criteria. You say to yourself, I'd love to meet the person who could meet all those requirements, because I know that I certainly can't. I think that's the sense that we get as we come to Psalm 15 tonight. Here we have a searching question at the start, asking who can take up a certain position before God. And then we're given a list of certain criteria as to who can be accepted into God's presence. Over the years, this Psalm of David has sometimes been seen as a sort of checklist that the priests at the tabernacle would have used for people coming to worship there. They thought this was maybe a list of essential criteria that they needed to meet to get in to be with God. But that's unlikely, as these criteria are matters mainly of the heart. And no priest could ever verify that. And besides, like that job spec, none of us, as we read through that and as we look at this tonight, can meet up to those standards perfectly. Yet, so many people in the church today tend to live their lives as though they can meet up to certain standards. They think they can get into God's presence by keeping lists of things, that if they keep these qualities and live them out, well, then they will get into his presence, eternal presence. But as we know, that's certainly not the case. We saw last time, as Richard looked at Psalm 14, that it said there in verse 3, there is none who does good, not even one. And so I think this Psalm 15 is showing the extent of the holiness that's required to enter into God's presence. But instead of thinking we could meet these essential criteria, we should be coming to this and realizing that none of us can meet them by ourselves, not one of us here tonight. And hopefully we'll see that this is pointing to the only one who can, the one who has met them perfectly, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at verse 1 here, we have a couple of questions that are really important to set the scene. They're addressed to the Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, showing that this is the true God, the living God, the one who said, I am who I am. The covenant-keeping God who has entered into that binding relationship with his people and with King David on Mount Zion. And the questions, look what asks here. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? So as David approaches the Lord, he brings, as I say, two searching questions as to who can be in this particular place. There's mention of the tent or the tabernacle. And then there's reference to the holy hill. But as I've mentioned already, this psalm is more than just being able to go to the sanctuary for an hour or two or whatever it is to worship. It's See, this question asks, who shall sojourn? Who shall dwell? This is referring to a longer duration than just a few hours of maybe like we would meet on a Sunday. See, Abram was said to have sojourned in the promised land. The people of Israel were said to have sojourned in Egypt for 40 years. There's this sense of dwelling for a long time, not merely a short visit. And this dwelling here is pointing to being in God's eternal presence, dwelling with him for all eternity. When I was at Union College, we were taught biblical theology by Desi Alexander, and he's an excellent lecturer and world-renowned, but he was very good at showing the connections between Eden and the tabernacle and the temple right through to Jesus. And in each of these, God's presence was very much a central theme. But he also made clear that Eden was very important to understand what was going on there, how it shaped so much of what came after throughout the Bible. As we know, God had put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they were very clearly in God's presence as God walked with them. We all know that. But I wonder what picture you have of the Garden of Eden. I wonder, Dana, if you think of it as being on a hill. Well, it is this holy hill that's mentioned here in verse 1 that points back to Eden. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, listen to what it says there. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. I'm sure you all know that water doesn't flow uphill. So Ezekiel 28 also talks about Eden, the garden of God. And in verse 14 there, it says that this is the holy mountain of God. So Eden was on a mountain. It was a high place. But as we know, when we read in Genesis 3, Adam sinned and that brought about consequences. And along with Eve, he was kicked off that holy mountain. He was sent out of God's presence. And in verse 24 of Genesis 3, we read, at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. From that point, human beings no longer could enter into the presence of God. We didn't have that access on that holy hill as we did before. Because of their sin, they couldn't climb back up that mountain to be back with God. When David, of course, was writing this psalm, this holy hill was now known as Zion, the place where the tabernacle was. This was the special tent that was set up for God's people to worship at. And that tabernacle was even replicated on Eden in many ways. It was a picture of them to remind them of God's presence with them. And throughout that setting of the tabernacle, there were many pictures that relate it back to Eden. And one of the most important was the cherubim that was woven into that curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. See, the Holy of Holies represented that paradise, that eternal dwelling place with God. And the cherubim on that entrance reminded the people of their separation, the separation that remained between a sinful people and a holy God. But in response to these questions in verse 1 of this psalm, David gives the criteria of someone who would be able to climb up that mountain, up that hill, someone who would be able to come into God's holy presence. For us here tonight, we might ask the question, how can we get to heaven? How can we dwell with the Lord in his eternal presence? Well, in this psalm, David gives a number of essential character traits of such a person. Of course, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but it is enough to show that this person is to be holy as God is holy. And the first aspect is seen here in verse 2, and it starts out by looking at some personal aspects of this person's life. It is someone who walks blamelessly and does what is right. We're quite familiar with that word blame, aren't we, in society today? People are very quick to say, well, don't blame me. It's nothing to do with me. I did nothing wrong. And we often like to think that we are blameless in many situations. We like to think that we do right by people in most of the ways we go about life. You maybe can apply that to someone being involved in an accident or some particular event where we say that there is no blame to be had, that they are blameless. But we might be able to say that about a particular event or a one-off instance like that. But can we say that we are always blameless? that we are always righteous, as some versions translate this verse. I don't think any of us can say that. In fact, I know that none of us can say that, because we don't always do what is right. We don't always live a life that is consistently obedient to God's word. See, especially whenever it says here that this person speaks truth in his heart. You could come in through the doors of the church tonight and you could look like someone who is living a blameless, upright life. Looks good on the outside, but is it the same in your heart? Even the actions of this person that David's talking about, the actions of his heart, are righteous and truthful. I wonder, can we say that's always the case with our motives? Do we say maybe we believe God's word, we believe certain truths, but actually we're holding on to something else? Or actually in our heart, we don't actually believe that. David then moves on to aspects relating to relationships in verse 3. And you'll notice that these are written negatively here. The person is someone who does not slander and does not do evil to his neighbour. He's someone who doesn't criticise or slag off others. And if you think maybe to this point you're someone who maybe has lived a blameless life, or you've lived a right life, well, there's no way we can say that we meet up to these standards relating to speech. People will sometimes sum up a person by using the phrase, quite often around a funeral time, well, he never said a bad word about anybody. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? I know that maybe is generally true of someone. It can't be said that any of us have never done that. See, we all fail to speak the truth in our own hearts. We always fail to do what is right. See, if that's the case, then we will slander. We will say things that are wrong. We will say things that are out of turn. We often slander. I wonder, did you know that the word for devil, that if a meaning for that word devil actually means slanderer, accuser, someone who is more like the evil one, is called a slanderer. And that is something that is picked up here as we're talking here about someone who does evil. And that's why this person is someone who refrains from it, as somebody who refrains from doing evil, from slandering people. It's on this essential criteria, because those who slander others can't dwell on this holy hill, can't come into God's presence. So often in the heat of the moment, we are guilty of doing that, aren't we? We're guilty of answering back spitefully. We're guilty of making a comment that we know will annoy someone or hurt them because they've done something to us. We pass on something that we hear about someone, not even thinking about the damage it might cause. Not even thinking about how they would feel if they heard what we have said. Quite often, instead of being a true friend and neighbor, we betray people by our words and our actions, or even the way that we do it and the way that we say it. Verse 4 then seems to be a bit trickier to understand the trait that's coming out here. It doesn't seem right that part of the criteria to come into God's presence involves despising someone, does it? But this has to do with the being a man or a woman after God's own heart, I think is what's coming through here. Because despising a vile person and honouring those who fear the Lord are sort of two sides of the same coin. It's loving what God does and hating what God hates. God hates sin. And this description of a vile person is someone who has rejected God, rejected that covenant relationship with him. They've gone their own way. They're someone who is morally corrupt. They're into all the vices and vile things of the day. But if we are someone who's desiring to dwell on God's holy hill, to be in his presence, then we must reject all influences of evil in your life. Instead, we must embrace what is honorable to God, what is God-fearing. Yet how often are we entertained by things that are sinful? How often do we grasp at those things rather than being repulsed by them? How often do we laugh along with rude and crude jokes, thinking it's great fun? Or listen to worldly advice rather than turning to God's word. See, we go after these other things instead of turning to what is right and pleasing to God. David certainly has covered a lot of ground here already, hasn't he, with these qualifications. But then in verse 5, he touches on money and how we use it with regard to others. I know I've used this before in a sermon, but if you want to know what somebody values most I've said before, we look at their bank account, we look at their statement. Our bank statement often tells us what is most important to us in our life. And some people have taken this verse where it talks about not charging interest here to mean that you should never charge interest to anyone on money. It's a way of doing banking or something. But that's not what's meant here. It's referring back to Exodus 22, where God speaks there and he says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. The criteria this psalm is highlighting in regard to interest is for those who are poor and in need among the people. These people shouldn't be exploited. See, God's people should be looking out for the poor rather than trying to bleed them dry for every last penny. So this person who's worthy to enter the Lord's presence is someone who's always looking out for the needs of the poor, who doesn't put wealth and material things over the needs of others, especially those in poverty. How many of us can say that we always do that, that that's the case for us? Too often we're concerned about self first, what we need, rather than those in poverty, rather than looking out for those in dire situations. That's quite a list of criteria, and that's only skimming the surface. But if we were to ask those questions again from verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? I know I certainly can't. Based on that criteria, none of us can here tonight. But was David just trying to leave the people despairing and feeling so unworthy? And maybe we would feel like that if we were left there tonight. No, he was showing their need of a holy one. One who could come and complete and fulfill all that is required by this psalm. And there's only one person in all of history who has fulfilled this psalm. And David alludes to the nature of this person in the final promise at the end of verse 5, where he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. We know that Christ is the solid rock. We sing about it often. Jesus himself quoted in Psalm 118, where he said, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the only one in all of history to never be moved from living a blameless and upright life. He never deviated from the plan of salvation that he was meant to accomplish. He was perfectly obedient. Throughout his life on earth, he did what was right in every situation and spoke truth in his heart. There weren't any competing views within him. Both his thoughts and his actions, everything about him was pure. Where we have failed in our speech, Jesus never sinned in any of his words. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 22 says, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Even when Jesus was challenged time and time again, threatened by the Pharisees, he never slandered them, he never spoke evil against him. He spoke the truth at all times and out of pure motives. Instead of speaking or doing evil against enemies, Jesus laid down his life for them. He reconciled enemies to God rather than speaking out against them. Although he spent time with tax collectors and those considered to be the worst of sinners in society, he wasn't shaped or influenced by them. No, he lived with integrity before them. He took opportunities to speak the truth to such people. When we think about looking for after the poor, Luke tells us that Jesus came to preach good news to the poor, not to exploit them, not to take what little money they had. Luke tells us the Son of Man didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. Paul tells us that although he was rich in glory, for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. See, this psalm is pointing us to the Christ, to the Messiah, the only one who can measure up to this criteria. Since the time of Adam, that he was sent down that hill in Eden, only Christ meets this essential criteria to climb up that holy hill and come into the presence of God. And for us here tonight, it is only through him that any of us can be in God's presence. Because it was Christ who climbed that hill of Calvary to become our substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. It was only through that any of us could be cleansed of our sin. as our sin, all the ways we have failed to keep these things, was imputed onto him, put onto him as he took the wrath and the punishment for it. And then by faith in him, his righteous status was imputed onto us. So all the ways that he has perfectly fulfilled this psalm, his blameless walk, his purity in life and speech, his character of integrity, it has all been transferred onto us. Tonight, if you're in Christ, we have received this wonderful righteous status. Through salvation in Christ, we have received that. Of course, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're not yet in glory. But we have been given this incredible access into the very presence of God. For those in David's day, their presence and access was through the high priest, the only one who was able to enter into that sanctuary. But he could only enter as a blood sacrifice was made, as that atonement was made for sin. But because Christ's death was the ultimate sacrifice, through faith in him as our great high priest, we can dwell and live in the eternal presence of God. And if we know him and if we are in him, then we cannot be shaken or moved. Because in his resurrection and ascension, he was exalted to that position of authority over all. He is the king in Psalm 2, who God said, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." But I wonder tonight, are we living as sons and daughters of the king? Yes, we have been given this access into God's presence through Christ. But how are we living in light of that? Are we seeking to live this holy and blameless life before God? We were reminded of that on Sunday night where we looked at Colossians 3 and where Paul told them to put sin to death, to put off that old self, to put on the new. As those in Christ, we must seek to live out the ways of this psalm, to follow the example of Christ in all things that we think, say, and do. But we can only do that if we are in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in and through us. And as we continue with him, and keep going with him, we one day will dwell in that holy hill, in heaven, that wonderful paradise, where there is fullness of joy in the presence of God. What a wonderful thought it is to know that you will be dwelling with the Lord one day. But it's only through Christ, the one who perfectly kept all that was written in Scripture. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we think about who will dwell in your holy hill, Lord, as we think about who can be with you in heaven, as we've considered, Lord, these qualifications tonight, Lord, we realize we fall so far short. We realize we can't meet up to these criteria on our own effort. And Lord, even the more we try, the more we fail. Lord, we realize that there is only one who has completely been obedient to your word in all its ways, who has completely lived that pure and obedient and holy life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he did fulfill all that was written in Scripture, that he went on to be obedient to death on the cross, where through that death, Lord, we have that forgiveness of sin, we have that access into your presence, we have that new status of being righteous in your sight. Lord, may we know that tonight, and may we seek to live in light of that. May we seek to be holy as you are holy. Lord, lead us in our time of prayer as we continue tonight. In Jesus' name.